Hey, I would ask you to open your Bibles, but we're going to be in a lot of places in the Bible. And you're welcome to follow along if you want to, but your thumbs might get worn out. I made a Bible app event for this. YouVersion has two of them on there. You need the one that has this picture. If you open the Bible app and you click on the menu, click on events, it should take you to Kermansville Alliance. Center Grove is on there too. That might be a better sermon. Maybe you want to follow along with that one. If you follow along with the one that has this picture, all of that scripture will be in there, and that makes it really convenient. But something else that makes it convenient, if you don't have a smartphone, all that scripture will be on the screen as well. And so you'll be able to follow along that way just as easily. Okay? I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is this: what's the most important part of Christianity? What is the most important part of our faith? And some people, if they gave that some thought, they might say, well, the Bible, because without the Bible, how would we even know about our faith? So somebody else might say, well, yeah, the Bible, I'll give you that, but the Ten Commandments, buddy, that is what really nails it, and the Ten Commandments, that's it. Yeah, okay. Someone else might say, the Sermon on the Mount. Man, if we would just live the Sermon on the Mount, what a wonderful world this would be. And some of you would be thinking, asking what the most important part of Christianity is like asking what's the most important part of an automobile. Is it the engine? Well, where would the engine be without the wheels, the tires? And where would the tires be without the transmission? And it's a dumb question, Pastor Steve. I hate it when you ask dumb questions. I know, I hate that too. But I want to suggest to you that there is a most important part of Christianity. I want to suggest to you that that important part isn't really a part, but a person. It's Jesus. In fact, you know that the Bible calls him not just the cornerstone, but the chief cornerstone. And if you were laying out a building in ancient times and you would put that cornerstone in, everything you did after that referenced that cornerstone. It was all built in reference to that. And so it is with our faith, that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the hub. He is the center. He is that which everything else revolves around. And yet, when Christians were surveyed, they indicated they didn't know some really important basic truths about Jesus. Now, if you've been attending Kermansville Alliance for years and years and years, you know these truths because I bang on them a lot. But it's good to be reminded of them and even refreshed by them. But if you haven't been attending long, some of these truths might be kind of new to you or like, wow, that makes sense to me. But no matter what, I believe that what I'm going to say to you today, if you're interested in Jesus and if you're going to trust in Jesus, I believe that what I say to you today will be encouraging to you. And it will increase your sense of security and your sense of okayness in a very chaotic kind of world that we live in. So you know by now that we're doing a series on why good theology matters and some good theology that you need to have. Your theology is your perspective, your understanding of God. Some theology is good, some is bad. Biblical theology is always good. And a couple organizations got together, did a survey. They surveyed Christians like you and me, evangelical Christians they would call them. And they asked them this question. This was the third of the questions. True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. True or false? Don't answer that. I'll give you the answer. It's false. It's really, 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 really false. There are a couple reasons it's false, but the big reason it is false is because Jesus was not created by God. You understand that? Jesus is God. But take a look at the numbers there. Do you see that? 71%, that's the red line, said true. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And then the black on there says, yeah, it might be true, it might not. I'm not really sure. And then that little, maybe 10% on the end, those are people who say, false. That's just false. So evidently, this is something that a lot of people aren't real sure about. And I understand the true-false question is a little tricky the way it's phrased. But I want to help you know and help you see why it's important that we have a good understanding of who Jesus is. Now, this morning, the material I'm using, a lot of it came from a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. 1,200 pages. You're welcome to borrow it. I would love it if someone would say, I want to borrow that, but do not borrow it and put it under your bed. That won't help. Okay, but it's a good book. I said to a buddy of mine, he said, I read a systematic theology book every year. He said, I try to in my pastoral ministry. He's a pastor. And I said, have you read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology? He said, no, I never heard of it, which is unreasonable to me because it is the most popular being published these days. Well, that was in last December. This past December, he said to me, wow, I finished that book this year. What a great understanding of Scripture it can give you. And so I'm going to be sharing to you some of the things that Wayne Grudem says today, but really I'm going to talk to you about what does the Bible say about Jesus, because that's where we want to go. And let me just take a minute to say, You're not going to find out truth about Jesus by watching television. Here's why I say that. Because the History Channel every now and then, or the Discovery Channel, or the Learning Channel, you know, when they're not doing, you know, what is that, Seven Wives or whatever, I don't know, all the stupid stuff they do other stupid stuff. And one of the stupid things they do is they have shows on that go like this. Jesus, the lost years. Jesus, the real Jesus. The search for Jesus. And I watch those sometimes, and I'm always disappointed by them. Always disappointed for them. I recently watched a couple episodes of Morgan Freeman's The Story of God. And that guy has a great, great voice, doesn't he? But man, what a lousy show that is. I mean, it's sad because it is so lopsided and so contrived and so confused. Just so very, very confused. There's a reason that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have been around for 2,000 years, along with the other 62 books that are in the Bible. And that is because they have been deemed as trustworthy by generation after generation. And they have stood the test of time. And they tell us about Jesus. The stuff in the Bible that is written about Jesus, much of it was written by men who had firsthand accounts. They had seen him. They had walked with him. They had talked to him. They watched him. They listened to him. And the remainder of it was written by people who knew people that had firsthand accounts. But the real beauty of it is it was written by men who had God overseeing that and helping them know just what to write so these words would speak to us. So when we look at what does the Bible say about Jesus, one of the first things you need to understand is that he was unique, and he was unique in a lot of ways. One of the ways he was unique was in terms of his birth. You know, the birth of Jesus was prophesied many, many times in Scripture. The very first time it was prophesied was in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are there. Everything's cool. I mean, who wouldn't want to hang out with a beautiful wife like Eve, especially dressed the way she was, you know? And it's just a beautiful place to be, this Garden of Eden. And then this serpent comes along, tempts Eve. Adam falls into that. And before you knew it, they lost their property. And they were evicted. God sat them down, had a little talk to them, told them what that was going to mean to them. And then he spoke to Satan, the serpent. And when he spoke to the serpent, he says something that seems kind of confusing at first. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Okay, so between the devil and the woman, they're not friends. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Now, offspring is kind of a plural thing. But all of a sudden, God begins to speak in a singular. And he says this, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What is he talking about there? You know, he's not talking about Cain or Abel, Adam and Eve's children. No, I don't think so. He's not talking about you or me. He is talking about Jesus. And indeed, Satan did strike at the heel of Jesus, sending him to the cross. But it was at that cross that Jesus crushed the serpent's head, figuratively speaking, and crushed Satan in a very, very literal way. This birth of Jesus is something that's prophesied again and again and again, but right out of the box, right from the beginning, the birth of Jesus is foretold. It's a unique kind of birth. It's unique as well, and this is the first thing people think of when they think of Jesus' birth being unique, that he was born of a virgin. And I can just hear people say, huh, how can that be? Is that what you say when you say, born of a virgin, how can that be? Good, that's a good question. That's exactly what his mom asked. You know, when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That makes him unique. And that virgin birth makes him fully God and fully human. I'm going to give you a great big word, and one of you will like it. Matt McCracken will like this word. I don't think any of the rest of you will. It's two words. Hypostatic union. You know what that is? It goes on the hydraulic on your snowblower. No, it doesn't go there. It's a theological term. The hypostatic union is the union between God and man that is made in Christ, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. Fully God. And fully man. He's not like the children of the Greek gods in mythology, where Zeus kind of, wow, that human's pretty good looking, and he went and conceived a child with the human, and now it's half God and half man. Jesus isn't half and half. He is fully God, and he is fully man. You hear that in verses like Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwell in bodily form. Fully God, fully man. Theologian Wayne Grudem says this. He says, if we think for a moment of other possible ways in which Christ might have come into earth, none of them would so clearly unite to humanity and deity in one person. And the uniqueness of Christ's birth makes him fully God and fully man. So Jesus is unique in regard to his birth, and he's also unique in regard to his holiness. Let me ask you a question. Human beings, are they naturally good or are they naturally bad? Both, right? That because we are made in the image of God and reflect his likeness, sometimes people who don't even know who Jesus is do amazingly good things through his common grace in their life. And because we are fallen creatures, sometimes even people that know who Jesus is do amazingly evil things. It's very sad. Human beings actually have, ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit, this natural disposition towards sin. Don't believe me? Turn on the news, and you can see it. But Jesus differs from that. He is morally pure. He is morally upright. He is holy, even though he's fully human. By the way, you can see his full humanity in Scripture. Can you think of ways we know that he wasn't like some kind of a spiritual ghost floating around who was beyond humanity? Well, there are ways. One of the ways is that he became tired. Do you remember that? He has this human body that becomes tired, and he's talking to the woman at the well. Before he speaks to her, John tells us Jesus sat down by the well because he was tired from the journey. He's human. And he has human emotions. Jesus is troubled at times. He weeps at times. He feels sorrow at times. He even marvels at times, like, wow, look at that. Because he's human. He can look and he can say in Matthew 8:10, truly, I am amazed. I've not found anyone in all of Israel with such great faith. And you know, at the grave of Lazarus, he did the very human thing of weeping at a funeral service. He had all those human emotions, and he also dealt with human temptation. Were he not human, he could not have been tempted. Do you know how I know that? Because James chapter 1, verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted. But Jesus was fully human, and so he was tempted. Wayne Grudem says, the fact that he faced temptation means that he had a genuine human nature that actually could be tempted, for Scripture clearly tells us God cannot be tempted by evil. So he was human. And yet, Jesus was perfectly sinless. And by the way, that's how God designed you and me to be sinless. I'm really messing up at that. I don't know about you. I do know about you. We're all messing up like that. But that wasn't God's intention. When he made Adam and Eve, he made something that was perfect, but humankind, quote, fell through an act of disobedience and fell into sin. But Jesus never sinned. He says that of himself. He says in John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Just want you to imagine something, okay? Imagine some Sunday morning I come in here and I say to you, hey, I haven't told you this before, but it's really important that you know I always do what pleases God. And I never, ever do anything that displeases God. How are you with that? I know what some of you would do. Laugh. Others of you would quietly find a new church. And then the leadership would call the district office and say, we need a different pastor and we need him now, right? Because that's kind of crazy that anyone would say that. Like, who would say, I have never sinned. I always do what pleases God the Father. Either when Jesus says that, he's a liar, or he's deranged, or he's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. He's holy. He's holy. By the way, it's not just Jesus who says that. It's all through the New Testament. You can find it in Peter, and Peter knew Jesus maybe better than most people. In 1 Peter 2:22, he's speaking of Jesus, and he says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So Jesus was utterly sinless. Here's a third way that his birth, he is unique, and that is that he is uncreated. And that's a big part of this heresy. Remember what the heresy said? True or false? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. No, he was not created by God. Every now and then someone will ask me, hey, who made God? That's a really good question. I got that in a text from somebody one time. They said, hey, my son or my daughter is asking me who made God, and I'm not sure how to answer that. What's the answer? Right? Who made God? And I can remember when I was a little kid, I used to have this thing in my mind. You know how when you're a kid, you have these ideas in your head to kind of put together all the mystery of life? I can remember I had this room, and it was completely empty. And in it was laying pieces of a body. It was kind of like maybe a place where all the heads and arms are for the statues that are missing, heads and arms, you know? But it wasn't like that. It was there was a head there, and there was an arm there, and there was a torso there, and there was a leg here, and there was a hand here, and there's a foot over here. And all of a sudden, those miraculously came together, and there was God, because he made himself. That was my image of God. Do you see all the things that are wrong with that? The first question is, who put the stuff there? Because that's what I want to know. Who put all the parts there? Because maybe that person is God instead of God that I'm thinking of, right? The other one is just a logic issue. How can that which does not exist bring itself into existence? That's just logically impossible. The answer to the question, who made God, is no one. No one. While it is true that everything that has a beginning has a cause, God has no beginning. And so he needs no cause. He has always existed. So he needs nothing to bring him into existence. He never had to be created because he always was. His name, he says to Moses, I am. Not I will be, not I used to be, and I still am. I am who I am. And some translations say it, I am that I am. He's eternal. And again, the Bible says this all over the place, but a great place to find it is Psalm 90, verse 2, where it says, before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now there's this kind of neat story that happens with Jesus. It's in John chapter 8, and Jesus is dealing with some of his religious adversaries, you know. And as they're talking there, Jesus makes a comment that goes kind of like this. He says, you know, you should rejoice that I'm here. Abraham saw my coming and rejoiced. And they're like, Abraham, he died a couple thousand years ago. And then they ask him the question. I mean, they call him out on it. What kind of sentence is that? They say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And listen to Jesus' reply. He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, and here's those two words, I am. And notice, he doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was. That would have been a good thing to say. And I'd have said, good job, Jesus, you slapped them down, you know? But he's even better than that good job. He says, I am that I am. I am eternal. I am God. You see the uniqueness of Jesus. Now, you may be wondering, as you're coming up on communion at the end of the service, and you're thinking, so why is this important? I mean, how does this actually help us? Is this just, Pastor Steve, a bunch of theological mumbo-jumbo that you feel like I need to know in case I get a phone call so I don't embarrass the church? No, 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 no. This has great meaning to you and me. This is good for us to know. Because of who Jesus is, if you are trusting in him, and that's an important phrase, hear that. If you are trusting in him, then you know that he can save you from the outcome of your sin. You have confidence, because of who Jesus is, that he can save you. I mean, how pathetic would it be if you were looking to me to bring you salvation? Man, I'm a follower of Pastor Steve, and I think he's got me covered for eternity. Pastor Steve will do it. I want to know. That would be awful. It would be comical. Wouldn't you pity someone who felt that way? Someone who's looking to a human being to save them. Wouldn't you pity someone like that? Someone, you would know, they're without hope. There is no way they're getting into heaven if they're trusting in that human being, that mere human, to save them. Here's why you know that. You just know that naturally. You didn't need a Bible to tell you that. You just know it naturally, because naturally you know that no human being, no created person, no creature, nothing in all this world could save humankind. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. Only an infinite God could pay the penalty for the sins of all who trust him. The prophet Jonah says this. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation, it comes from the Lord. You get that perspective when you're in the belly of a great fish, you know? Salvation comes from the Lord, not anyone else. And when you trust Jesus and you say, yeah, I need you to forgive me, I'm going to trust you, he purchases your salvation because he is God. He is the Lord. And that is an important piece of theology, because it gives you a sense of assurance concerning your own salvation. Let me tell you another reason that this is important, and another way that it helps us. You know that your sins are forgiven if you're trusting in Jesus. You know that your sins are forgiven. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He didn't need to. Remember, I told you earlier, he was without sin. He always does what his Father asks him to do. And Peter said it, there was no sin in him, no deceit in his mouth. If Jesus had sinned, then going to the cross, he would have had to pay for his own sins. But because he was without sin, the spotless Lamb of God, he could pay for our sins. Peter talks about this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 18, and this is so beautiful. I usually don't put this long a Bible text on the screen, but it's all good. Listen to it, follow along as I read it. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Catch this. A lamb without blemish or defect. The sinless one. He paid for your sins. And because of his sinlessness, you are forgiven if you're trusting him. That is an important piece of theology, because it gives you a sense of assurance that you're forgiven. And I want to tell you something. Probably one of the things that plagues Christians the most is the issue of forgiveness. A counselor who had done thousands of hours of counseling said this one time. He said, almost all of our emotional and psychological sickness comes from the issue of forgiveness. Either we are refusing to give it to somebody, and that's a whole other sermon, or we are refusing to receive it from God. You understand that? This issue of Jesus being sinless and paying for your sins is not some kind of pop theology, interesting thing like, well, that's kind of cool to know. It's essential to understand, because when you do, you realize you are forgiven as you trust in him. Let me tell you another way this relates to you and me. It gives us confidence that we have a mediator, that we have a go-between who's going to be fair, who's going to do a good job. I don't like to do counseling. I'm not good at marital counseling. I do it when I have to. The times I've done it, some of them have been pretty entertaining. One time, I was doing some marital counseling, and the wife looked right at me and said, "You just said that because you're a man too." See what she was saying? You're not neutral. Because you're male, you don't understand what it is to be female. And so you are not qualified, in my estimation, as a mediator between my husband and me. That is what she was saying. I get that. I was trying to be neutral. And personally, between you and me, I think I was. But was I? I'll probably never know. But I can tell you one who is fully human, so he's on your side, and who is fully divine, so he's on God's side, and he is the perfect mediator between you and God. He is the perfect arbitrator, the perfect, better yet, the perfect intercessor, the perfect priest. That is what a priest is to do, to connect you with God, to help you when you're struggling, connect with God. When you mess up, the priest is the one who looks to the Father and says, forgive him. When the priest is Jesus, he can say, forgive him. I died for him. You understand? The Bible talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And notice the phrase it uses. The mediator is the man, there's the humanity, Christ Jesus, there's the divinity. How does he mediate? He gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That is an important piece of theology because it gives you a sense, it gives you an awareness that you have an advocate before the throne of God. All of this good stuff, that Jesus is the one who can save us from the outcome of our sin, that Jesus made forgiveness possible and effective, and that Jesus intercedes effectively on our behalf, all of this hinges on one thing for you, and that is admitting that you need that, and admitting you need Jesus. Because if you don't admit your need, then none of this good theology is really of any value to you. In just a moment, we're going to serve communion. We're going to have some men come up here. They're going to bring you the bread. They're going to bring you the cup. You'll take that and you'll receive it as though it was meant for you. That is what you do with Jesus himself, is you take him and you receive him. Because you've seen your guilt and you recognize that you've messed up, and so you trust him and you say, Jesus, I need to be saved from my guilt. And because of good theology, you know he will save you. And because you've seen the places you've messed up, and so you're like, oh, I've really messed up here. I want to get this straight. How do I fix this? I need to be forgiven. Is there a way I can be forgiven? And because of good theology, you know he can forgive you. And you deal with things like, I just feel so far from God, like he could never love me again because of some of the deep secrets in my heart. And because of good theology, you know, Jesus will intercede for you, and he will receive you. These things are true in general, period. These things become true personally when you receive this truth and receive Jesus. And they become efficacious or effective in your life when you do that. So if you've never done it, do it today. Just in the honesty of your heart, say, God, I know that this is what I need. Forgiveness, salvation, an intercessor. I don't understand how, but I believe that Jesus came in the flesh to purchase these things for me. Please forgive me. I want to follow you. And he changes your life. Amen? Yeah, I heard her saying amen, so I got the rest of you too. Thanks for that amen, Elaine. Yeah. I just want to pray with you that you'll be able to do that. And I want to tell you this. I want to say this. Let's have the musicians come. Before we pray, I want to say this. There's not a magic formula. Does everybody understand that? It's not like I said the right words. The words, frankly, are kind of unimportant. What's important is your heart. And when your heart says to God, I want to be forgiven, I trust Jesus, he forgives you, and it changes everything. So if you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. And let's pray together. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, as we're here today, and we've got a glimpse of this good theology, we recognize how good Jesus is, and the good that he has done for us, and we are thankful for that. We are thankful that he came to save us. We are thankful that he can forgive us. We are thankful that he intercedes for us. I pray that each one of us here has recognized that personally, and has simply turned to you and say, yep, that's what I need. And that when they humble themselves before you and receive this forgiveness, that you would transform them and make them into brand new people who walk after you with a sense of purpose, a sense of joy, a sense of fullness and wholeness and health. This is our prayer. And we can pray this with confidence because of good theology. In Christ's name, amen.